But you know, for the last few weeks, I've had the pleasure and lots of fun in being in Sunday school with the kids. 9:30, we've been meeting on Zoom and we've been going through the Gospel Project Sunday school lessons. And let me tell you that they have been so valuable. I've just really, not only have we laughed and we've had a lot of fun, but I've just been so grateful that we chose the Gospel Project for the curriculum for these kids and for what they're getting from it. In the curriculum, there is this one section that I get excited about every week since I've been watching the kids and been hearing Ira and Sarah teach these lessons. It's called the Christ Connection. And it's in every single lesson, no matter where they are in the Bible, it's always pointing to what do we know, what do we understand about Jesus from this section of the Scripture. And it teaches our kids, really, that whatever the passage they're reading, wherever they are in the Bible, there's always a connection to Christ. And so I want to give you an example from last week when we were learning last week about the Israelites coming back from Babylon. They were coming back from exile. They were rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, but it just didn't hold the same sort of glory, didn't hold the same sort of wonder that God had promised them. And so listen to what it said in the Christ Connection. Over time, the Israelites may have wondered, if God had forgotten about them or if God was really going to keep his promise. By God's plan for his people, it was bigger than they know. The temple was the place where God met with his people on earth. Jesus came to earth to rescue God's people. One day, Jesus will return to restore a greater home for all of God's people. In other words, what the Christ Connection was saying is, hey, God had something much better in store for them than the temple. The temple was only a sign of something that was much greater yet to come, and that greater thing was Jesus. And so I was sitting there and I was watching the kids, I was listening to the lesson, I was thinking, I wonder what sort of illustration I can come up with, and I thought of chocolate. Now, let me tell you, I don't need anything really to motivate me to think about chocolate. Chocolate is something that I'm very willing to think about very, very quickly. But I got Trisha's jar of chocolates. Now, I say Trisha's jar because it is her jar. She has all the chocolates in the house. And so I got Trisha's jar of chocolates, and right in front of the camera, I took a tiny little piece of chocolate, and in front of all the kids, right in front of their faces on the screen, they couldn't do anything about it. I just put this chocolate in my mouth. Yum. And I ate it in front of them. And it was a little taste. But here's what I said to the kids. I said, this little taste of chocolate, this piece of chocolate, you know, it's just enough to give me a taste. It doesn't give me any more than that. And you know, that's what the temple was like. It was just a taste. But Jesus is different to that. Jesus is not just a taste. Jesus is like, and I put my hand into the jar, I brought out all of these pile of chocolates in my hand. I said, Jesus is like a never-ending jar of chocolate. It's just on and on and on. So after eating chocolate in front of the kids, Trish then said, okay, you can't do that to the kids. We've got to go and give them chocolate. So we bought some chocolate. We did this drive around all the families with kids in Sunday school, and we gave them all chocolates in the afternoon. And you know what? I just hope they were thinking that afternoon about the fact that they don't just have a taste in Jesus, but in Jesus they have the whole never-ending jar. Jesus is so much better than just a taste. Jesus is greater than the temple. And so I want to suggest to you that as we've been reading through Matthew's Gospel, we've been seeing a lot of this type of concept, the taste versus how great Jesus is. And Jesus, in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew seems to be the Gospel of Christ Connection. Now, you might say, well, all of the Gospels are a Christ Connection, Steve. All of them show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. And I would say, yes, of course they do. But Matthew seems to be really intensely focused on this, that Jesus is the greater fulfillment. That's a strong focus in Matthew. And you know what? I want to put to you that as we've been going through Matthew, that this is not just a theological point. And I hope that you haven't been hearing from this, that this is just a theological point. It's more than a theological point. In fact, I want to put it to you that when we understand the Christ Connection, when we understand Jesus as greater than just a taste, we understand this, that God's greater revelation of Christ is either your source of greatest joy, or greater judgment. And see, whether people want to agree with this or not, Jesus Christ, he's both the dividing point of the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and the dividing line of salvation and judgment for every single human being. And when we understand that, and this is the point I really want to put to you by the end of today, I really want all of us, please, to understand that it means, when we understand Jesus in this concept, we understand that there is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. See, last time we were in this passage, we're in the first couple of verses here in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 and onwards. We were last in this passage just before Easter, and we were looking at the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees were standing in front of Jesus. They were looking for a sign, weren't they? And they'd already got plenty of signs. Jesus had come, he'd already done a lot of miracles, healings, and he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so all of that Jesus was doing was completely lining up with what the Old Testament expected the Messianic King to be. But they weren't the signs that the Pharisees and the scribes actually wanted. They were only seeing, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were only seeing what they wanted to see in Jesus, because really the scriptures say that their hearts were evil. So Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees that even though they want another sign, they're not going to get any other sign but the sign of Jonah. I want to hone in on that a little bit more this week. Let's read that section again from Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 through to 41. It reads as this: Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Then the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So firstly, as we look at all of this passage, I really do believe that Jesus is showing something here about who he is compared to the Old Testament, what we see in the Old Testament. And Jesus is the dividing point of the entire Bible. In fact, I want to put it to you that Jesus is just the dividing point of all of history, all of human history. I mean, it wasn't that long ago that we were saying BC and AD, right? Instead of Common Era, we were saying Anno Domini, which is in the year of our Lord, either before Christ or in the year of our Lord. The whole of human history and time is divided on the basis of Jesus Christ. And I don't know, surely you have noticed that your Bible is split into Old Covenant and New Covenant, Old Testament and New Testament, with Jesus being the dividing line, the pinnacle of the scriptures that divides that. And that's more or less the point that Jesus is making to the Pharisees. It's like he's saying, look, when you look at me, when you read your Old Testament scriptures, which is the scriptures that they had, you'll see that I'm in focus. Now, he's talking about particularly in respect of Jonah. Now, look, I understand something. If you're reading through Jonah, if you go through and you're reading through Jonah, you see some of these statements in Jonah, you might push back a little at that statement. You might say, hey, Steve, if I was a Pharisee, if I was standing there, Jesus hadn't yet gone to the cross, he hadn't yet died, he wasn't buried, he hadn't yet risen. It's not immediately obvious that the Pharisees should even know that just because Jonah gets swallowed by a fish and 3 days and spat out, that Jesus is going to be crucified and buried and resurrected on the third day. It's not immediately obvious to them that they would see that. And I would say that that is true. That's true. But what Jesus seems to be saying here is that as they see Jesus, as they watch Jesus, as they hear Jesus preach, as they see him do all that he does, and particularly to the cross, to his death, burial and resurrection, they watch his life, they should in retrospect, and that's an important word, they should in retrospect be able to see that he is the greater fulfillment of the scripture. They should watch Jesus and in retrospect go back and look at the Old Testament scriptures. Now, Jonah isn't making a direct prophecy about Jesus. If you read Jonah, you're just reading the historical account about Jonah. It's just a historical event. But Jesus is saying, go back and look at those historical events and you will see a Christ connection. See, this brings us to say, well, we should think about how we read our Old Testament, right? Because this is what Jesus is telling us to do. Some of the Old Testament has direct prophecies, very directly pointing to Jesus, like the prophecies that say the Messiah is going to come, he's going to do healing miracles, he's going to help the blind to see and the lame to walk and the mute will speak and all of those wonderful miracles, and he will preach the gospel. And Jesus does that. They're direct promises, they're direct prophecies about Jesus. Some scriptures allude to prophecies. So there are prophecies and promises. Some allude to promises, like the covenantal promises made to Abraham. And so Abraham is promised a seed who will inherit all of the promises given to Abraham. That's not fulfilled in Isaac. That's not fulfilled in Jacob. It's not even fulfilled in the people of Israel. But in Galatians, we've already read, haven't we, that Paul shows us that all of those promises are fulfilled in the singular offspring, which is Jesus Christ. So that's prophecies and promises. And then there's a thing called typology. See, not all of the Old Testament, as it points to Jesus, is just direct prophecy or promises yet to be fulfilled. But a lot of the Old Testament is just Old Testament history. It's historical narrative. And in that historical narrative, you see people, you see places, you see events, and they actually do point to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's actually called typology. And it's all through Scripture. Now, I could use the word taste, but you probably heard the words types and shadows. There are types and shadows in the Old Testament that point us to the reality of Jesus to come, the one who will actually be revealed and fulfilled in his abundant actuality that is Jesus Christ. And so isn't it amazing that as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, it's amazing to think that in the sovereign providence of God, this is what gets me, in the sovereign providence of God, he actually orchestrates real people, real places, real events, in real situations, in real history, to give a taste of a greater purpose that he has in Jesus Christ. It's in the Old Testament history, from Genesis through to Jesus, that spans about 4,000 years of time from creation to Jesus, right? And the Old Testament history is all pointing to different aspects of Jesus when he came among us and seeing. As we read the Old Testament, we see that God is revealing himself in Christ to us through all of every part of the Scripture. It's amazing, isn't it? This book is not like any other book. And so before we go on, I just have to ask something here. When you read the Scriptures and you see these connections like Jonah and Jesus, do you marvel? Do you say, wow, God, you've worked out real history as a pointer, as a type, as a shadow, as a taste of the Jesus yet to come? You know, we have great human authors. We all have our favorite authors that we read, the beautiful novels that we can read. And they have their plot lines and their character development, and they build it on a piece of paper to a great climax. And all of that happens in a good book. But we're not just talking about a book. We're talking about a God who is the divine author of actual history, and that history is recorded in his absolutely true, inerrant word so that we can see it and see that all history points to Jesus Christ. So when Jesus makes statements like this to the Pharisees, when he says to the Pharisees that Jonah, I'm going to give you the sign of the prophet Jonah, he's saying, Jonah points to me. This is how we should see this in our Bibles. And the more we read our Bibles, by the way, the more that we're going to see these things. It actually helps us to see an interpretive principle. One of the interpretive principles in reading the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, is always progressing along a redemptive thread along the way to get to its pinnacle, which is Jesus Christ. And we should always be looking to the anticipation of Jesus as we're reading the Old Testament. So every time you read through a book, every time you're looking for real historical themes and characters and events, you need to be asking yourself, where does this fit in the redemptive thread that moves toward Jesus. See, the more you read it, the more you see it. The more you pick up your Bibles, folks, and read big chunks of Scripture or get into the intricate wording and phrases that we see repeated in the rest of Scripture, we see the reality that is known as the redemptive thread that runs all the way through the Bible, centering on Christ and centering on his work on the cross. Now, don't hear me saying that it's not important to look at the grammar and look at the language, look at the words, look at the context, look at the historical setting. All of those interpretive principles are very, very important. We need to be careful not to make the words of the Old Testament say something that they're not saying. But I also want to say every single one of those Old Testament words is always making its way to the cross. And so Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees that he is only going to give them the sign of the prophet Jonah. So as they watch Jesus, they should be thinking about what that means about Jonah. And I think in the original language, by the way, it's saying that Jonah himself is that sign, the sign that is the prophet Jonah. In other words, I think Jesus is saying Jonah himself is the sign, and we should take great interest in what happens with Jonah so that we can see the connection between him and Jesus. In fact, it gives it to us in the text. Robert read that account to us earlier. So listen to the words that Jonah uses to describe what happened to himself as he was swallowed up and spat out by the great fish. In Jonah chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, we read this. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Wow. So Jonah's saying, okay, when I came out of the fish, it was as if I came out of the pit. It was as if I came out resurrected from the grave. His life coming up from the pit sounds very much like a resurrection from the dead, doesn't it? So Jonah was delivered as if raised from the pit. Now, it's possible that the Ninevites heard about this. They heard about Jonah, this guy called Jonah, who it seemed to be delivered from death after being 3 days entombed, albeit in a fish. And you know what, even when we read this, even when we read the account of Jonah, do you do this? Even when you read the account of Jonah, you think about Jonah being thrown off this boat, he's been swallowed by this great fish, no matter what that great fish was. I don't know what type of fish it was. Was it a whale? Was it another huge type of fish that we might not know about? I don't know. But it's amazing. We say it's incredible. We marvel at it. We say, wow, he was 3 days in that and spat out and he was alive. If you heard this, you would probably want to know more. You would probably marvel. You would probably say, I want to find out what's going on with that man. And maybe, just maybe, this is what gave him an audience with Nineveh. Think about that for a moment. A Gentile nation hears of a man swallowed up and delivered after 3 days walking around alive. And surely they marvel. Surely they say, that's a message. Man's got something to say, I want to hear it. And Jonah comes, he preaches a message of judgment and then a proclamation of good news. If they repent, the judgment will not come upon them. Doesn't that sound to you like something, someone being entombed, raising out after 3 days and preaching good news? See, Jonah is only a taste of deliverance that will be found in the greater Jonah. The greater Jonah who will be delivered up after being crucified and rise from the dead to preach good news of repentance and salvation. But there's an even more weighty implication here for the Pharisees, because Jesus says that it has to do with their judgment. He says the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation. The generation that he's talking about is this evil, wicked generation, which is the Pharisees, which is the Jews that is rejecting Jesus. So the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and something greater than Jonah is here. So remember that Jesus, he's already called them a wicked and adulterous generation, hasn't he? Because they reject God for their own purposes, their own desires. But here's the point. Nineveh never had Jesus. Nineveh only had Jonah. Nineveh only had a taste. They had a type. They had a shadow of what was yet to come. And they repented. The brutal Gentiles of that time had a taste and a shadow, and they repented. But you, Pharisees, are supposed to be the people of God. You have the Old Testament. You've read it. You've studied it over and over and over and over again. So these brutal Ninevites get a taste of me and repent. You have me and you reject me. So the repentant Ninevites, the Gentiles, are going to rise up and judge you. Look at the future wording there. Nineveh, the men of Nineveh, will rise up at the judgment. If you don't do something about this right now, this is your future. That's basically what Jesus is saying. By using that future tense, it tells us that there's an aspect of urgency here. There is a coming judgment. It will come. The time for you to repent of your current situation and trust in Jesus is right now. Right now. Today is the day of salvation. You see, what we get from this text is the dividing point in all of history, in the entire universe of all time, has arrived. He's already come. We can't ignore him and think it's going to be okay. Because we will be judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul even says that, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Those who are in Christ, who are with Christ, will judge with Christ. But the point Jesus is making is this: those who deny Christ will be judged by those who repent and believe. And so the Pharisees and the scribes, unless they repent, they're going to be judged by the people that they think are absolutely reprehensible, that they think are Gentile dogs, and they will be condemned, because the condemnation is not on the basis of the relationship between each of them. It's on the basis of how they have accepted Jesus. Now, Jesus himself is standing right in front of Israel. He's already preached exactly the same message as Jonah. But Jesus' message is a little bit different. Jonah preaches repentance to the Ninevites. But Jesus, he's preaching with more urgency, because Jesus doesn't just say repent, he says repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4:27. And what he's really saying here is repent, because I am now here, I'm bringing my kingdom into this world. Everything is coming to culmination in the cross. So you therefore have an even weightier burden of repentance, because you stand before the fulfillment of the scriptures. Jesus is no taste. Jesus is no type. Jesus is no shadow. Jesus is the real deal. And then Jesus gives a second example. He gives this example, same wording, but just a different example. He talks about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba, or the Queen of the South. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 42. He says this: the queen of the south, which is the queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. See the same wording there? For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, here's the same wording again, something greater than Solomon is here. And if you want to read about the queen of Sheba and Solomon, by the way, it's in 1 Kings chapter 10, and I encourage you to read it during the week. Jesus is saying the same thing here about the Queen of the South and Solomon as he was saying about Nineveh and Jonah. This Gentile queen, notice that it's a Gentile queen, this Gentile queen had but a taste of the wisdom and riches of God in the kingdom of Solomon. And she came from great distances to see this wonder of Solomon. And here in front of the Pharisees are the wisdom and riches of God standing right in front of them in all of his glory. And they reject him. The greater riches, the greater wisdom, the greater Solomon. So what you have here is a Gentile who marvels at a taste, and the Pharisees who reject the real thing, who reject the whole banquet. And that is greater judgment, because that's something greater than Solomon is here. The greater is here right now in front of you. Please, let's not miss this point. The greater than language is so, so important, brothers and sisters. This is not the only time we've seen it. Do you remember back in Matthew, in the beginning of Matthew 12, when the Pharisees were confronting Jesus because the disciples had walked through a field of grain and they had broken off the head and they had taken and eaten some grain. And that was something they shouldn't have done by the rabbinical law on the Sabbath. And so Jesus tells these Pharisees, hey, but you understand that even the priests have to work on the Sabbath. They have to do what they need to do on the Sabbath because the priests are taking sacrifice on the Sabbath. And so that means that the greater work of the temple is greater than your rabbinical requirements of the Sabbath. And then Jesus says, but I want to tell you something even greater than that. The one who is greater than the temple is here. Talking about himself. He, the temple is only a taste of what is yet to come. One greater than the temple is here. You see, Jesus is the typological fulfillment of the temple. The temple is just a taste. Jesus is the fulfillment. So when I say that Jesus is the dividing point of the entire Bible, this is not just some theological point. This is the defining point of human accountability and responsibility before God. This should actually have us pleading for people to repent and trust in Christ because the fulfillment is here. You can't deny Christ. If you deny Christ, he's the only. He is the central point. Everything points to him. The pinnacle priority for every single human being. Everything about our eternity rises and falls on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. He's the very center of history. If Israel reject Jesus, they're rejecting the very nature of who they were called to be and believe in. Look at who Jesus is. Jesus is the greater temple. Jesus is the greater deliverance than Jonah. Jesus is a greater wisdom than Solomon. And actually, if you look at the three main designations for the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they were prophet, priest, and king. What do we have here? Jonah, a prophet, but Jesus is the greater Jonah. Jesus is the greater prophet. You have Solomon, a king, and Jesus is the greater Solomon. He's the greater king. And then you have the temple, which is the place of the priest, and Jesus is the greater priest. In fact, he's the great high priest, isn't he? That's why in Hebrews, talking about Jesus, making the same point as I'm making right here, in the very first two verses in the book of Hebrews, we read this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And so if we are standing and rejecting Jesus, who is the pinnacle of all history in his death and resurrection for our sin, then we are rejecting the very pinnacle of the revelation of God for our salvation. And we stand condemned. You know, I really want you to hear me. I'm not doing some Bible thumping, fire and brimstone stuff here, brothers and sisters. This is pleading for us to know and live in and enjoy and love and see as the pinnacle priority in our life the mercy and grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus really is the dividing line of salvation and judgment for all humanity. Not just the dividing point of history, the dividing line of salvation and judgment for all of eternity. See, in the last few verses, look at these last few verses with me in Matthew 12 that we're going to look at today. In verses 43 through to 45, Jesus makes a very, very important point about this. It's a difficult point, it's a confusing point, and so I want to just quickly deal with it. Let's read it from Matthew 12, 43 to 45. We then hear this. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this wicked, with this evil generation. See, Jesus is still speaking here about this same generation, isn't he? The wicked and adulterous generation with this evil generation. It's in the context of what he's saying to the Pharisees who are rejecting him. But he does so using a description, an illustration that is a little confusing to us. And I think we need to be careful with this, because you could look at this, he's talking about a demon here, but I don't believe that his point here is to give us a robust doctrine of demonology. That's not what this is about. He's using an illustration about a demon to help us understand a point that he's making to the Pharisees. He's saying that when a demon has left a person, it wants to go back and inhabit that person, because a demon doesn't want to be out in no man's land. It wants to be doing what a demon does, which is afflict people. And so a demon is at home afflicting people. That's its job. And if it comes back, that person remains empty. That person, the demon's gone. They've swept the room. It's clean. It's unoccupied. It's empty. And he brings back friends, demon friends with him. And it becomes even worse than it was before. Look at that word empty. Or you might have the word unoccupied. So the demon goes. It's swept clean. It's empty. It's unoccupied. In other words, there's a void, isn't there? And that void must be filled. Vacuums must be filled. So the context is that the Pharisees here are not on neutral ground. I think this is what Jesus is saying. You're not neutral. There's no empty rooms. You can't say you have an empty house. You can't say you're neutral. You can't say you're working it out. You're making up your own mind about Jesus. You're either at home to Christ, you're either believing the scriptures and what they say about me, or you're at home to Satan and you're not a believer. And if you think you're neutral, if you think you're on neutral ground in an empty room with void, judging for yourself by your own standards, what you actually do is you have an open door to Satan. See, bottom line, the fact that you've rejected all of the Old Testament scriptures to reject Jesus, you're going to be subject to greater judgment. Brothers and sisters, there are no empty rooms when it comes to Jesus. And we should think about this carefully when we think of even our friends or our neighbours, our family. There's no neutral position. That's why, you know, the Bible doesn't just say to put off sin, does it? It says put off sin, just get rid of sin in your life. No, the Bible says put off sin and put on Christ. You can't live in emptiness, because you're just going to go straight back to that sin. So we need to put on righteousness, put on the righteousness of Jesus. It needs to be replaced, or it's just going to return. So there is no neutrality. You know, we have people in the world called agnostics, don't we? And an agnostic, it's a person who says they can't know. You can't know whether there's a God. We don't know. And so they would say, they don't want to be called atheists. They want to say there is no God. They just want to say, you can't know that there's a God. And so they think they're neutral. They think they have an empty room. So is there really such thing as neutrality? Well, this is what an Anglican professor, his name was Henry Wace. He actually dealt with this issue when it came up back in the 19th century. There was a man, Thomas Huxley. He was a great friend of Charles Darwin. In fact, they called Thomas Huxley Charles Darwin's bulldog. And Thomas Huxley pronounced himself as an agnostic. In fact, it's believed that he's the first person to use that word about himself. And so the Anglican professor, Henry Wace, and Thomas Huxley were in a debate about this. And I want you to hear what Henry Wace wrote to Thomas Huxley. This is what he said. For a man to urge as an escape from this article of belief that he has no means of a scientific knowledge of the unseen world or of the future is irrelevant. In other words, hey, you know what? You can't escape the fact that you don't know about the unseen world or the future just because you have no scientific knowledge of it, right? Because he's talking about, hey, we can know because God has told us. So he then says his difference, the agnostic's difference from Christians, lies not in the fact that he has no knowledge of these things, because we're all in the same boat. None of us can scientifically see the unseen and know the future, but that he does not believe the authority on which they are stated. He may prefer to call himself an agnostic, but his real name is an older one. He is an infidel, that is to say, he's an unbeliever. See, there are no empty rooms. No one can just say, I don't know, because in saying I don't know, you're making your mind up about not believing. So all who reject the person of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for our sins, is an unbeliever and worthy of judgment. See, the Pharisees they're not just making, you know, judgments about a Messiah, they're making judgments about the Messiah of which the whole Old Testament scriptures prepare us for. They're setting themselves up as judges, and their souls are not empty, they are not void, they are filled with unbelief. And it's a much worse position than being empty. They can't deny. The Pharisees have seen what Jesus has done. They've watched his ministry. They can't deny what he's done. What they're doing is rejecting who he is. So we can't just know facts about Jesus. You have to know Jesus. You can't just try Jesus on to see if he fits with what you like. You don't test drive Jesus. You don't taste Jesus just to see if you like it. He's Jesus. So if others in the Old Testament have tasted and believed, and they only had a taste to believe what is yet to come, what excuse is there for any of us who now have the full canon of Scripture that is a witness of the living resurrected Christ and the central dividing line for all of humanity? What excuse is there for anybody else? See, there's no more important figure in all of humanity that even comes close to Jesus. There's no more important point of history that even comes close to his death on the cross for our sin, his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. That's why at Hyde Park, that's why our statement on our bulletin is to preach Christ, to please Christ, to be more like Christ, because everything we want to do, we want to point to Christ. We want to love Christ. We want to glorify Christ because he is the dividing line for all of us. What do we do as Hyde Park Baptist Church with this point? So you might be here right now. You might say, well, you know, Steve, I do believe in Jesus. I do trust in Jesus. I'm okay. That's great. I'm so glad. And yet I still think we need to ask ourselves some questions, don't you? I think we need to say, well, what does this really mean to us? This grand preeminence of Christ in all of history, what does this really mean to us? See, if Jesus and his cross, his work on the cross, his resurrection is the central point and purpose of God for all of eternity, then I want to leave you with some questions. How does knowing the preeminent priority of Christ and the cross influence your current pursuit of him right now? How seriously are you taking him in your life right now? How does the preeminence of Christ feature in your conversations? How is Jesus the prime importance in your mind when you're thinking of others? How does he change your priorities? How are you joyfully looking for him every day as you read the scriptures? How are you treasuring the revelation of his fulfillment? How are you anticipating his return? How is every hope and certainty of yours in him alone? How are you sweeping out every single room to fill it with Christ in your life? How is he greater than everything else you can imagine? How is coronavirus but a flea bite in comparison to Jesus? Brothers and sisters, you can't just taste Jesus. He's already come. The whole banquet's here. You need to know Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to repent of your sin and wholly follow Jesus. He's the whole banquet. And we're all judged according to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. For whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for the things done in the body, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. Jesus is the dividing line for all of us. He is King. He has suffered in our place. He has risen from the dead. And he is reigning. And we stand before him.